Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. If you're reading from the Bibles in the seats there, it's page 1188. God, I pray for your blessing on our time and your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us and instruct us in all things, that you would make us more like Christ Jesus. So now, please, God, help us to turn our attention to him through your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. My first car was a Ford LTD station wagon. We called it the Grocery Getter. I owned this, bought it off of my parents for the cost of repairing the engine, which was a big block. It did not belong in a station wagon. It promoted all kinds of wrongful behavior in me as a new driver. I was lugging my band back from the Battle of the Bands audition that we lost terribly. And we had all of our gear in the back. And we stopped at a stoplight, and next to us, a car wanted to race. And I thought for a moment, I can take them. But I decided, I've got people in the car, I've got equipment in the car, I better not. So there, desire to race changed to a desire to bully us on the road, and they began chasing us through the streets of Crown Point, Indiana. I think this is where I began to think that I am the best driver in the world, because I not only outran them, but I outmaneuvered them, and I thought that I had lost them. Until we got to my friend Jonathan's house, and we began unloading the Grocery Getter, and they pulled up right behind us. We jumped back into the car. We locked our doors. We stayed there. And the kids surrounded our car, taunting us, yelling at us to get out. Jonathan's dad came home from work at just the right time. And Jonathan's dad was not a large man, but he had the dad voice. And without even stepping out of his truck, he yelled, "What are you kids doing?" And immediately, these kids jumped into their car and took off, and we never saw them again. I cannot tell you how grateful I was in that moment that he showed up at just that time. Because while I had seen my fair share of fights already at that time, I was pretty sure this was not going to end well. But he saved us. I was thinking of that as I read through this text, because our text today talks about our greatest enemies. And they aren't neighborhood bullies. They aren't people who just happen to come alongside of us and then terrorize us. These are the most oppressive, the most terrorizing, tyrannical enemies that a person will ever have. And they are, going through the text, death, the devil, and sin. And as I was going through this, I thought, you know what, I should have saved this text for Christmas, because this is a wonderful Christmas text, because it tells us that the whole point of the incarnation of Christ Jesus, that he put on flesh, that he came as a child, that he was born into our environment, was so that he could take on our enemies, just as Jonathan's dad pulls up at just the right time, just as he's able to scatter all of these, our Savior comes at just the right time, and he trumps all of these enemies of ours. I hope you don't think I'm being very critical when I say this, but what I've noticed over the years as a pastor is that our embrace of Christ's victories over these three enemies is quite a bit lopsided. For example, when we think about how Christ is victorious over death, we'd say, of course, I believe it. In fact, everything indicates that we believe this. We take solace in the fact that Christ has triumphed over death. If you look at our attendance records, it's very easy. At the end of our annual reports, it's very easy to go through and realize what Sunday was Easter Sunday. Because our attendance jumps from like 150 to 200 and something. Sometimes it goes higher than that. Sometimes it goes way higher than that. And you can always say, okay, this was obviously Easter Sunday. This is the Sunday where everybody comes. Everybody gets off work. Everybody joins in celebrating Christ's victory over death. When we mourn the passing of our brothers and sisters in Christ and we gather together to console one another at their funerals, we will often say things like, they are in a better place, or we will certainly see them again because we hold fast to that truth. Christ Jesus is triumphant over death. He has won that victory. Then we move to the devil. And this one isn't as strong. It isn't as obvious of an embrace. Because there are a number of times where if you were to survey the American church, a number of people don't even believe the devil exists. Which is a terrible shame. But it is, though, that those of us who are aware that the Bible is true, that this enemy of ours is real, whenever we become aware of his attacks, we will often invite our friends to pray. I need your help. I need you to be joining me in prayer because this enemy is at work in this particular way. So we invite our friends, please ask God to deliver us. Ask God to shelter us. Ask God to protect us from evil. We know that Jesus has robbed death of its anguish, and he has crushed the head of our enemy. But then we come to sin. And this is really where we begin to see how lopsided it is. It's almost like it's all on the first two. And then when we come to sin, there are a number of times where we take on this attitude towards sin where it's like, what are you going to do? Whether we're talking about the present commission of sin or the continual commission of sin or even the future commission of sin, we have this hands up, I can't really do anything, I'm powerless to help kind of attitude towards it. In fact, our typical responses when we start talking about sin is to say things like, well, everybody does it, which isn't a logical argument in any kind of a way, and your mother's been telling you that ever since you were a kid. God still loves me. They take truth and they twist it around to erase something that is damning. And something that is especially prevalent is whenever you begin to mention anything might be harmful, anything might be sinful, it is certainly, well, don't judge me. What we're seeing right now, especially within the American church, is that we have now begun to redefine what sin is. We're changing as if to say, you know, that was just old-fashioned thinking. And sin really changes and morphs with the cultural norms. And that's certainly not the case. The reality is that Jesus has called you to be holy. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ has called you to be holy. We could go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we find that God is calling a people, a treasured possession, to be his own, to be set apart from him. He says, you are to be holy, sinless. And for years, Israel found some kind of a way to get around that kind of call. I've noticed even as we look to what Jesus says when he reiterates this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, he says, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, my question to you, just to prove this point, is when you hear people talk about this text, isn't it the emphasis always on being like little kids rather than turning from your sins? It's almost like in that moment we have this selective hearing towards Jesus. We say, okay, I'm going to humble myself, be like a little kid, Jesus. I'm going to be in awe of your creation. I'm just going to be that kind of kid who enjoys all the things that you give. That's going to be great. But I'm not going to say a word about that first part, turning from my sins, because that's hard. I would even say that's impossible. I want to ask you a question about Jesus. Do you think that Jesus is cruel? Do you think that he is some bully who is throwing some unachievable goal out there and saying, just jump a little harder. Come on. He's not abusive. He's not tyrannical in any kind of a way. In fact, this is where we need to understand that word that we began talking about last week, sanctification. Because yes, holiness is hard. And I would even say from my own perspective, from my own experience, holiness is impossible. I cannot do this. And so I need Christ to intervene on my behalf. I need him to make me holy. So we started talking about sanctification last week and talking about how sanctification in one part is undoing the consequence of sin, that God is taking me, a sinner, and he is adopting me as his son. He is making me his own. But I can't stop there, because sanctification, being holified, as I made up a term last week, is also undoing the power of sin. And so it should be that I, as a Christian, can see myself sinning less. Now, this is very easy for me to say. In fact, right now I could say it all that I want right up here in front of you, but when we leave this place and when we go off into our daily living, it becomes extremely difficult to put into practice. And I think that's why our embrace of Christ's three victories are often lopsided. Because, okay, death, yeah, I'll deal with that when it comes up. And the devil, yeah, I'm going to deal with that when it comes up. But when it comes to sin, or more specifically, avoiding sin, this is hard work. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that Scripture doesn't deny that it's hard. In fact, do you pay attention to the language that Jesus used? If anyone would come after me, he must first take up his cross. The way Paul phrased it in Galatians, he said, I die daily. These are not pleasant terms. These are a denial of who you are in your very center. And so, yeah, it's going to hurt. And yeah, it's going to be extremely difficult. And from our own perspective, I would say impossible, but I have great news. We look at verse 16, and what we find is that Jesus helps. He helps specifically the offspring of Abraham. That's the terminology that's used here. If you've been paying attention, if you've been with us throughout this whole study, you know that the author of Hebrews is drawing this comparison first between Jesus and angels, how Jesus is better than angels. But now he's beginning to draw this similarity between us and Jesus, how the angels aren't even something that we should be focused on, because they're not that great of a deal compared to Jesus. And yet here in this text, Jesus is made like us. He is identifying us with him. So he says his role, how he helps. He doesn't help angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. And immediately we might think, well, you know what? I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish at all. So how does this help me? You go through and you look at all of Scripture, and what you find is that that term, the offspring of Abraham, isn't limited to those who are in Abraham's bloodline. But it is children who are of faith, who have placed their faith, who believe what God has said, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So he helps those people. Now, what I want to know, how does he help? Because I want to know what it would be like to be sinless. I want to know what it would be like to sin less. So how is it that this person helps me? And we look at our text in verse 18, primarily beginning there and then going backwards, we find that he supplies our strength. Martin Luther, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." And I read it this morning for our Sunday school class, but I'd just like to refer to one line in particular that just hits this section of Scripture. And the verse is, "If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." So you want to know why it is whenever you're faced with temptation and you fail at it, it is because you've been relying solely upon your own strength, solely upon your own will. I have to do this. And you found out you just don't have the strength. This morning we sang, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small." And that's not him mocking us. It's him reminding us, I am the one who supplies the strength. If you look at this text and even just do a quick survey, you're going to notice that the most repeated word in our text, it isn't a huge one. It's only two letters. He. He partook of our nature so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He delivers all those who through fear of death have been in lifelong slavery. He helps. He had to be made like us. He might become. He has suffered. He is able to help. So the author of Hebrews is drawing our eyes to Jesus completely in this. So we aren't starting off with a "how strong are you" kind of a question. Are you capable? Instead, we're finding out, is Jesus strong enough to handle this temptation? Is Jesus capable to handle this temptation? We've been through 2 Corinthians, and again, Paul is reminding us, you are weak, and he is strong. I'm taking this point of him supplying our strength primarily from verse 18, but it is throughout all of our verses. That God, in order to defeat sin in us, he took on flesh and blood. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he remained without sin. So this sinless Savior, his spirit now lives within the believer. So here is Almighty God living within you, so that we would know how to say no to ungodliness. I'm going to give you two examples. One of them you could probably relate to. The other one you probably can't. But they are small and great in my perspective. The first one is, lately I have read a number of people on social media say things like this. "I began typing my response to you, but then Jesus said, you better not, so I deleted it." And I've seen a number of people actually sharing this, and I thought, well, that's the obvious work of the Holy Spirit. God's intervening. You recognize you shouldn't be critical, you shouldn't be mean, you shouldn't say this, you shouldn't say that. Delete it. Wonderful. Wish there was more of it, frankly. Wish there was. But that, in reality, is really how God works in regards to sin. Is that if we are aware of those things, we know that something is not right, it doesn't go along with his will, then he supplies strength not only to recognize it, I shouldn't be doing this, but also to say, I'm not going to do it. That was a small one. We all could do that. We all should do that. Here's a larger one, and I hesitate to even use this as an example because some people might struggle with it. But there is a guy that I have heard preach a number of times through a pastor's conference that I attend. And he's released a number of books that have been helpful, and I've even quoted them a number of different times because I believe this to be a godly man who understands Scripture. A few years ago, he confessed publicly that I am tempted, these are his words, I am tempted to same-sex attraction. It's unwanted, but this is one of my temptations. The amount of courage it took to confess that publicly, because his employment is entirely based upon the church. And so him saying that was tremendous. His reaction was not what you would think. He said, I understand from Scripture that that is sinful behavior. I cannot live that way and be in agreement with God's will. Therefore, I am taking on a life of celibacy, sacrificing my life for Christ. There are a number of people who look at that and they say, that is impossible. I cannot do this. And you know what? He would say, that is impossible. I cannot do this. But he goes on to say, it is only because the Spirit of Christ Jesus lives within me that he has supplied my strength. Now, I use this as an example because our culture says, this is the one that's off limits. This is the one that doesn't apply to anybody. And yet, here it is, God saying, I will give you strength to live a holy life. He supplies our need. The reality is that Jesus was tempted not less than you are, but more. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. And it is that Spirit that works within the Christian. It is that Spirit who is taught to say no to ungodliness. He supplies our help. Secondly, he helps mercifully. And you look at verse 17, and I trust that you won't twist my words into some kind of license to sin, going back to that everybody sins kind of a thing, or it's not that big of a deal, or we all sin, whatever. Because to embrace that would be simply trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. But here it is. We are going to sin. That is the reality. Last week, I said I don't want to be on anybody's pedestal, and I don't want to shock anybody by confessing that I have sinned. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, you're not on a pedestal, maybe a footstool, that's about it. So let me see if I can knock out the footstool now. I sin. I am aware of my daily sin, and I am not in any way boasting about that. I am not proud of that fact. Even just speaking of it in general terms, I'm embarrassed and ashamed because it's not right. But the reality is that I am a sinner who is saved by grace. So I don't want you by any means thinking I'm standing up here talking about my own perfection, because I am not. So in the Old Testament, there was this man in 2 Samuel chapter 6 whose name was Uzzah. Horrible name. Horrible thing happened to him. There's a moment as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought through, where the Ark was placed upon a cart and an oxen begins to stumble and the Ark of the Covenant begins to falter a little bit. And this guy Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it. And so far I'm thinking I would do the same thing. But in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel verse 7, it says that the fear of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And immediately he was struck down. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and immediately he was struck down. And I have often wrestled with that. Now, I've confessed to you, I've grown up with this legalistic heart, and I've tried to figure out what it means to be saved by grace. And for the longest time, I couldn't understand it because I thought, this is what happens. In fact, one of the things that I would often say in my early years of Christianity is that the big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God didn't strike down people immediately because they sinned. And I said it to the right person because they told me, do you really think? Do you really think that that's how it works? Because who would be left alive? And it never occurred to me. It never occurred to me that that was the case. In fact, all that I thought was sin was just these huge, obvious things. And if I could just simply change. Here's what I've realized about sanctification, about my own sinfulness. My friends, when they were first married, they lived in their parents' basement. And across the street from their house, a house went up for sale. And it was by no means their dream home, but it was close, obviously, and it was within their budget. But it was a hurdle. In fact, the previous owners had left a ton of garbage all over the place. It was an eyesore, and that's not even getting inside the house. But they bought it. And so the work began of first cleaning up the yard, cleaning up the eyesore, cleaning up all the trash, and they got all of that taken care of, and already the house began to look better. And then we went in, and as we went in, we realized the floor in the kitchen had rotted. We needed to remove it completely. We needed to bring it all the way down to the joists and start over subfloor and everything. We realized that there was problems with their plumbing. We realized that their AC, their HVAC, all of it had to be redone. And it was basically starting over, changing the house from the inside. Now, I often think in construction terms, and this is how I would define sanctification. This is how I would define a sinful condition. When I came to Christ Jesus, there were things about me that were obvious. I could see it. I could see it even from the other side of regeneration. I could see it. I should not be like this. But I thought all Jesus had to do was come in and clean the garbage out of the yard and everything will be fine. But as I grow in Christ, I begin to realize that he has to change all those things that normal people won't see. Some people will. But he begins to transform me from the inside out. That, my friends, is probably the best way that I know how to describe what sanctification is. When we come to Christ, he does transform those sins, those big, obvious ones. But then he begins the hard work of the heart issue, of the ways that we think, of the ways that we feel, and the ways that we act. But I point this out because there is that ultimately important word in our text is that he is a merciful high priest. In other words, he doesn't come in that moment to strike down a person like Uzzah because they had sinned one time, but he puts up with our sin so that he can change us. There's a $25 word in our text. It's the word propitiation. That word means that God turns away his own wrath. That because Jesus Christ is my merciful and faithful high priest, that the wrath of God isn't directed at me when I sin. And that doesn't say, okay, isn't that great? It's a get out of jail free card. Everything's wonderful. Jesus is taking the heat. That's not what it means at all. In fact, that word propitiation, it simultaneously points out two things. One, it tells me how serious my sin is, and I should not be light about it. But two, it shows me how merciful my Savior is, that he would put up with me even as I try and follow him, even as I continue to sin, sometimes even willfully. And he works on me. He works teaching me. You shouldn't. You need to say no to this stuff. You need to let go of this stuff. You need to move on and embrace this stuff instead. Can you imagine what it would be like if Christ Jesus were not merciful to you? I don't know if you've ever been this way, and I hate to use the example of a diet, but that's what I'm going to use. You ever go on a diet and then you mess up? Like, it's Thanksgiving or something like that. It's Christmas. That was the last one for me, where it's Christmas, and 3 weeks before Christmas, the goodies start coming in, and all of a sudden, 7-layer bars are everywhere. And you think, oh, I'm just going to have one, and one turns into one plate. And then you're thinking, what happened? And immediately, the reaction is, it's wrecked. It's wrecked. There's no point. Let's just move on. It is a complete and total failure. I'm debilitated. I don't want to move on. Now, if I could somehow go from that lighthearted kind of example into the reality of sin, I think there are a number of times where we recognize our failings, and they are absolute moral, sinful failings, and we just feel wrecked and say, that's it. The whole thing is off. I think when you consider the original audience, these Hebrews who were abandoning the faith, who were walking away from Christ Jesus, some of them, while they were returning to Judaism, some of them were wrestling with sin. Some of them were wrestling with that point, and they needed to be reminded of a merciful and faithful high priest who continues to work in us and on us to sanctify us, to make us holy, so that we would be more like him. He is faithful, it says. And the reason why that's so important is because he wants us to be faithful. He wants to make us faithful. And in order to do that, he needs to be merciful so that he can continue to sanctify us even if we sin. John, in 1 John, I think it's in chapter 2, verse 1, the way that he phrases it, and I'd love to just close with how he phrased this tension between wanting and following holiness, wanting to be like Christ, versus those moments when we sin. And he says, my dear little children, I write to you so that you would not sin. Okay, I don't want to sin. But then pointing out that tension, he says, but we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the great high priest. And so in those moments, he reminds us that, yes, this should be our pursuit. We should be striving for the holiness of Christ. But then he gently reminds us of a merciful and faithful high priest who wants us to endure to the end as well. So, my friends, I'm going to speak to you very candidly. If you're at a point right now where perhaps you have been derailed, let's use the language that comes up later on in Hebrews. If you have been beset by sin, I need to tell you that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who wants you to endure to the end. And I would take my cue from these few verses and point all of your attention to Christ Jesus, to seek him out as your high priest, to ask him to be forgiven, to ask him to show you how to overcome that sin in the future. Because he supplies our strength and he is merciful toward us. Let's go to God in prayer. God, I pray for your help. I hope in no way that I was light about sin. The reality that Christ Jesus had to die to release me from it should always safeguard us from being light about it. But I ask you, God, that you would help us. I know in this room we have all sinned. But I also know there might be people in this room who have sinned in such a way that they feel as though they have been derailed. And I pray, God, for an awareness for them that you are a merciful and faithful high priest, and that it is you and only you who supplies our strength to say no to sin. So I ask you, God, that you'd make us aware of your help, especially when things are difficult. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.